Well, it's good to be with you tonight. We began thinking about wisdom last night, and there's also thinking about joy. I texted two of my sons. I just gave a little bit of a video of the worship team leading us, and just said, getting ready to speak, blessed by worship. And I was thinking about the drummer, and drummer's maybe he's not in his 20s. And I just texted to my boys, my older boys, you know, may the Lord grant us to praise him even when our hair is gray, you know. And I said, woo, you know, exclamation points. So anyway, thank you, worship team. I've turned to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. And we're going to look at several different Proverbs and other places of Scripture over our next couple of nights. And what I'd love to do as we think about wisdom is step into wisdom school. And one place to do that biblically is in the book of Proverbs. And if you were a student with biblical sages, then one of the first things they're going to do, they're going to teach you about two houses, which we're not going to look at, but they're going to teach you about two houses, and they're going to teach you about four companions. And we won't cover all the ground of those companions, but I want to introduce them to you tonight, remind you of them, and suggest there's a lot more there than maybe we've seen thus far. The companions are in Proverbs 1:22. They're introduced to us there. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And so when you walk through the Proverbs, you encounter these three companions, the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. You will also encounter the sluggard, which I think is a part of folly. And you'll also encounter the crushed in spirit, the one who's been sinned against by the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. And a couple of things we need to know about this. One, the biblical sages assume that we will learn to recognize who we're dealing with and respond accordingly. There's no formula. Everybody is responded to the same way. The Bible doesn't look at it like that. If you are encountering a simpleton, the wise respond a certain way. If they discern this is a fool, not a simpleton, they respond differently to folly. If they're dealing with a scoffer, they respond differently. They do not respond to the scoffer. They do not treat a scoffer the way you would treat someone who's naive or simple. You don't treat a simpleton the way we're meant to treat a scoffer. There's a lot there, but just introducing that to you. A second thing about that is that we can be naive, the simpleton I'm going to call naive. We can be naive, foolish, and a scoffer all at the same time in different areas of our life. This is why sometimes we're shocked, say, when a prominent Bible teacher is wise with the Scriptures. But then we learn that human being, that brother in Christ, was naive with women, foolish with his staff, and tempted to scoff with a certain type of person in his life. And we're stunned because the wisdom with the Scriptures is so helpful that we forget what the wise have always known. And that is, because you and I are wise in one area of our life, doesn't mean we are in every area of our life. And that calls us to humility. Now, the good news is because we're unwise in one area of our life by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we're unwise in every area of our life. Praise the Lord. But it does call us to humility. A third thing, just big picture. We're going to learn who we're dealing with and respond accordingly. We are all of these things, depending on what sphere of life we're talking about. But also, these companions aren't enclosed in the book of Proverbs. So, what we are tempted to do is think, when we're in Proverbs, we talk about the simpleton, the fool, and the scoffer, and the crushed in spirit. When we're in any other book in the Bible, those characters aren't there. That's a mistake. Biblical wisdom literature is tasked with forming us in wisdom. It's naming for us the kinds of companions we are to others and the kinds of companions we encounter. And when you pick up on that, the Bible opens up because you begin to realize throughout the Old Testament, you have already encountered simpletons, fools, scoffers, and the crushed in spirit. And when this grabs hold of you, the Gospels open up for you because you begin to see, as we said last night, not only is Jesus one greater than Solomon, but Jesus knows who he's dealing with, and he responds accordingly. He does not say, "Woe to you, to the woman at the well." He does not say, "Woe to you, to Zacchaeus." His original disciples never hear a woe to them. Peter hears, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty tough. But that is not the prophetic woe. Not even Pontius Pilate hears, "Woe to you." Who hears woe? Yes, God talkers like me, who think I know better. And they are scoffers because they are scheming to kill him in the name of God. A scoffer is a criminal. A scoffer is a criminal heart, according to the Proverbs. And whenever a sage encounters a scoffer, there is no conversation, only condemnation and a call to repentance. Sometimes, why isn't Jesus saying, "Woe to you, to the woman at the well"? Because she's not a scoffer. She's not even foolish. As I hope to show you, she's a naive heart. Final thought, big picture, is this. When you walk through the wisdom literature of the Bible, the naive are given all kinds of hope. We're going to talk about the naive heart tonight. The naive are given all kinds of hope continuously. The foolish heart is given less hope. The scoffing heart is given next to none. Next to none. There's always the thief on the cross who heard, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there's Saul of Tarsus, a scoffer knocked off his horse by the meekness of Jesus. Jesus doesn't knock a woman at the well off the well. He doesn't flick Zacchaeus out of the tree. There's only one person that has physicality to the confrontation in that way. And that's Saul of Tarsus, and it's the scoffers in the temple when the whip comes out. But the one greater than Solomon, like the wisdom that foreshadows him and that he fulfills, we learn to be listening talkers. We learn to pay attention to who we're dealing with, and we respond accordingly. And that is good news for us. because it means if our hearts are naive, we do need a Savior, but He's not going to say woe to us. And it does mean if we got scoffing going on in our heart, He isn't going to say, Zacchaeus, come have a meal with me. He is going to say, woe to you. And it will be for the purpose of winning you. Now, there's all kinds of implications about this. For parenting. For leading. For being. But tonight, we just want to move from that very quick overview to the naive heart. Let's talk about the naive heart tonight. The simpleton. Maybe to begin thinking about that, perhaps you remember the story of Snow White. You and I know, I'll put it on me. I know Disney's version of Snow White. And I know about the witch, the hag. She knocks on the door. She's disguised and she offers an apple. But through the historic tellings of the fairy tale of Snow White, the witch appears at the door three times, not just one. The first time she appears, she offers Snow White lace. Snow White thinks, this is beautiful, this is amazing, this feels great, this looks great. She takes the lace, choked by the witch, falls down as dead, dwarfs, her friends, her small friends, they come. They rescue her just in time. Same witch, same door. Knocks on the door. The dwarf said, hey, I don't think you should open the door to that witch. Same witch, same door. This time she has a comb. It's a beautiful comb. It looks amazing. It would be so great in Snow White's hair. But it's cursed. And so she uses the comb, falls down dead. Dwarves come, save her just in time. They say, for real. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but they say, really? You should not open the door. That person intends harm to you. Now we get to the apple. And knock on the door. Snow White peeks through the door. She throws the dwarves under the bus in the original story. They're telling me I shouldn't open this door. Which is to say, I know you're just a nice old lady. I don't want to be mean. You're just trying to make a living. You're just having a rough time. You're doing some hard things. But and she says, I have an apple for you. Oh, that's a nice shining apple. And then she says something odd. She says, do you think it's poisoned? Now, I'm thinking if someone asks me, do you think the apple's poisoned? I might wonder if something's up. But even more than that, by now, after the lace and the comb, I'm thinking, yes, yes, I do. I do think that is poison. And I'm wanting to say, girl, run for your life. But you know what she does? She eats the apple. And this time the consequences are harder. Now, the thing about that story, it's a story of naivete. And we're going to look at two men, biblical simpletons. So, but it's a story of naivete. And the thing about it is, not only does Snow put herself in harm's way, she puts her friends in harm's way, and she puts her kingdom in harm's way because of a naive heart. Now, let's step back and let's say, okay, what is naivete? What is it? The word, the Hebrew word, means open. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Now, let's think about openness for a minute. If you remember, last night we looked at wisdom from above, and one of the characteristics of wisdom from above was openness to reason. Being open is a wisdom characteristic. This is why there's a lot of hope for the naive heart. They're really close. The problem isn't that they're open. The problem is that they're open to anything. They don't want to feel mean, don't want to feel narrow, Don't want to feel restrictive. I want to keep the vibe bright, the mood light. Now, it is a blessing to have a friend who is prone to naivete. It's the best. You want Chinese food or Mexican food tonight? Whatever, it's all good. This is the best way to start a home group or a ministry, to have a naive heart on the team. Should we have a blue-colored logo or a different colored logo? Whatever. I think it's great. I can see how both are awesome. It is wonderful to start a new relationship with a naive heart. Low conflict. Whatever. It's good. The problem is 6 months later or 9 months later or 16 months later. Should we do Chinese food or Mexican food? Whatever. No, really. No, I'm just asking. It's just dinner. I feel like I'm always deciding. What would you want? It's all really good. No. You see, I'm starting to feel hurt. I just want to know your heart. Like, it's just dinner, really. On the team, should we have red or blue? Should it be this? Whatever. No, really. Your voice really matters. It's crunch time. We got to make a decision as a team. We really need everybody's voice. Like, what do you think? And the naive heart has difficulty. Don't want to be mean. Don't want to feel like they exclude anything. Now, that can come from pain, from being crushed in spirit. It could have been. It's never safe to give an opinion. So you've had to choose naivete to survive. It could also just be not from pain. We just haven't learned wisdom in this area of our life. That to give an opinion is not a mean thing. Can we do it meanly? Yes. But to state it? Meanness? No. But we don't know that. We have to learn that. What is naivete? It means open. The problem is we're open to everything. Part of it is, in the naive places of our heart, we don't believe we have to do what other people have to do. Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent sees danger. That is, wisdom names what danger is and what it isn't. Naivete doesn't want to do that. And somehow believes it doesn't have to abide by the same rule. It'll be fine. It's all good. Just have faith. And so they don't call it danger. They don't call danger, danger. And they suffer because of it. I don't have to wear a seatbelt like other people do. I can flirt like other people can't, and I'll still be okay. I'm not like other people. I'm nice. People like me being around. I'm good. It's all right. And they suffer for it. And our naive hearts, we trust quick fixes. Proverbs 25, verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. You say you're cold? Ah, it's not that bad. Here, let me take your coat from you to show you that things are really not that bad. If you're a leader in ministry or at work, and a naive heart who's a critic. So a naive critic won't ask you what's the right thing to do. They won't ask you what's the wise thing to do. A naive critic will say, what's the fastest way to make us feel good again, and why aren't you doing that? Worship team is singing too many songs of lament. That's not good for momentum. And the thing is all about keeping everything light. A naive parent, a naive sibling or friend responds to our anxiety, our fear, our sorrow, responds not with empathy, but with curt Bible quoting, and then says, and now, isn't that all better? And we gradually learn not to share our hearts with our naive loved ones because they can't handle the sorrow we have. They just want to fix it, and they want it fixed now. A smile, but quickly. A naive heart relishes immediacy. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. It's the person who's telling stories that's not their own. And the reason they do it, they reveal secrets. They tell stories that don't belong to them. We gossip and we in our naivete because it feels good. We're the one with the story. In the moment, we're the one with knowledge. And we know if we share it, we have an adrenaline moment. We have a spotlight moment. We have a moment that feels good. It's like the person, maybe you've done this, or maybe you've encountered it. As a professional God talker, a clergy, I've been to many, 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 many weddings and heard lots and lots and lots and lots of toasts. And sometimes they're incredible, aren't they? It's just so moving and amazing. But every once in a while, someone toasts the bride or the groom, and you realize 12 minutes in, this toast is not about the bride or the groom, but about themselves. They love the bride and the groom, but they love naivete more. They have a moment. Imagine watching a food show. It's probably Gordon Ramsay. He's everywhere. But you're watching a food show, and here's a naive heart and a wiser heart watching a food show. The wiser heart says this, I wonder what they do with the extra food. The naive heart says, just watch, just watch. The wiser heart says, I get it. I love this show. I love how they show the stories. And I'm just saying, what's it like for someone who's poor with food scarcity to watch a show that uses food for entertainment? Duh, I don't want to watch this. Let's get something to eat, says the naive heart. And in our naivete, we rarely apologize. We're getting to Jesus soon, okay? A naive heart rarely apologizes. When we do, it sounds like this. Sorry, sorry. You know what I mean? Sorry, sorry. It's not a repentant sorrow, recognizing something inside and wanting to turn from it and its impact on another. It is a means to get us all back to a good vibe again. Fine, fine, let's just get back to a good time. The picture that Jesus gives is this parable of counting the cost. You can imagine someone, they see an empty field. And they can imagine, dream about everything that could be in that field. And they're artists, they're an architect. We could put a tower in that field. And they begin to plan to put a tower in the field. Now, they have counselors to say, hey, you know what? We should check the level of the ground. We should check how deep you can dig in there. Is this a good spot? Don't bother me with that. Don't bother me with any negativity. And Jesus tells us that the tower is half built because they won't count the cost of building a tower. And then he tells another. It's an underdog story, man. It's incredible. It's an underdog army story. Smaller army facing bigger army. Smaller army thinks it can defeat bigger army and loses to bigger army because didn't listen, did not count the cost. Now, Jesus is telling that to those who are thinking about following him. He wants no naivete about what it's going to cost to follow him in the Roman Empire. He is plain and loving that way. But the picture here is, I don't want to tend the weeds. I just want the flowers. And I get that. Who wants weeds? You know? And sometimes a day is hard enough already. But being able to tend the weeds is what keeps the flowers flourishing. And so our words are something like this. Whatever, it's good. We're all good. Another kind of thing we say is, I feel good, so why talk about it? We're all good. I feel good. Why talk about it? Are you good? I'm good. I'm good. You good? We're good. And we just keep going like that. Now, this is what we're just introducing this. There's a lot more. I hope this prompts you to just search simple or simpleton in your, you know, ESV or whatever it is, search engine, and just notice and just read for yourself what it tells you. But let's look at a couple of case studies outside of the book of Proverbs, okay? We're going to look at three of them. Two, and then a rescue. Two, and then a rescue, okay? Elkanah and Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:8. Do you remember Hannah? She is provoked and trolled, put down by a rival. She has a shattered dream, a dream that won't come to pass, it seems to her. And she has church hurt. She has a clergyman who completely misunderstands her and mischaracterizes her in the name of God. And so she comes to the place where she can't eat and can't drink, and she's just weeping. Husband Elkanah comes in to the scene. Now, everything in the text indicates that Elkanah loves Hannah. He loves her. He's just clueless. He's naive. He sees her in her plight, and he says this. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Now, that's a great start. Babe, why are you crying? What's happening? You know? But it all goes downhill shortly. Why do you not eat? This is awesome. Why is your heart sad? This is amazing. Because the wise weep with those who weep. It just, but then he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Wow. Wow. What's he saying? Isn't our love enough? Sure, you're daily ridiculed and slandered. Sure, you have church hurt, misunderstood. Sure, you have a shattered dream. But aren't we enough, babe? Why are you sad? Oh, Elkanah. He loves her, but he is not wise with her. What happens is this. He relates to her by making her situation about him. Am I not more than 10 sons? It's hard for him to imagine that she could have sadness that has nothing to do with him. He minimizes her sorrows by implying that they're not bad and can be easily fixed. If she just thinks about how great he is, everything will be better. And he's clueless about his own painful contribution to her pain, because Elkanah could stop her rival from slandering her, and he does not. So he leaves her, having to comfort him to assure him that they're all good, while she weeps alone. He loves her. It's just naive. Our naivete robs people of their tears. We can't weep with them like the wise do. We try to get them not to weep. Another case study, and then on to the rescue. Case study, Samson and Delilah. I'll just remind you. Twice. This is the historical story to Snow White's fictional story. Three times, there's a knock at Samson's door, if you will. Delilah shows him twice. She's a scoffer. She intends him his harm. He loves her, the text tells us. Genuinely loves her. And then notice what happens. She says to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" That would hurt a naive heart. You don't love well. You don't love me. Then she, the scoffer, accuses him of hypocrisy. When your heart is not with me, you have mocked me these times. The scoffer accuses wisdom. The scoffer accuses others of what it itself does. "And you have not told me where your great strength lies." Now notice what she does. She pressed him hard with her words day after day. Relentless. Gives him no space, no time to think. Constantly hounding him. Until finally, he's vexed in soul. Vexed to death, it says. "And he told her all his heart." And we know what happens next. His eyes are poked out and she gets paid. It would require Samson to come to terms with the fact that someone he loves is doing wrong. And he would have to say so. Who wants to do that? And so he just keeps going. Is there hope for a naive heart? Please say there is. There is. There is. All kinds of hope. Psalm 116:6, "The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." There it is. In order for our naive parts of us to be saved, we have to go where we don't want to. We have to go to the brought low place. Did you see it? "The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." Tears is the place I don't want to go in my naivete. So how does Jesus rescue us from it? I'd like you to think of our third case study now with the woman at the well. I'm going to suggest to you, and you think it out. We're all adults here. You can disagree with me, of course. You just think it out. I'm going to suggest the woman at the well is a naive heart. And once we get the foolish heart a little bit into our under our belts tomorrow, it'll make more sense why. But I'll say this. Jesus is going to say, "I know where there is water that's alive." Now, a foolish heart is going to say, "What kind of theology is that?" But a naive heart is open. "Oh, yeah? Tell me about this water." And then they're going to enter landmine conversations. Landmine conversations. Cultural sorrows. He's a man. She's a woman. There's gender difference. He's Jewish. She's a Samaritan. Ethnic hatred and prejudice. Her theology in view of God, as she's going to make plain, is different from his. A foolish heart, as we'll learn tomorrow, would never get this far in the conversation. There will be no conversation about these kinds of cultural sorrows. The foolish heart already will tell you what you're supposed to think. There is no conversation. But she is open. Our naive hearts need saving. But once our naive hearts are redeemed, I'm telling you, it's a naive heart redeemed by Jesus that will go tell her whole town, anybody in her town, come, see the one who told me everything I ever did. Us foolish hearts, we'll see, we're more like growling lions. Even when Christ is redeeming us, and the crushed in heart, even when Christ is healing us, well, we're still being healed. But the naive, open heart, redeemed in Jesus. Now notice what he does with her. He invites her into human vulnerability. He says to her, I'm tired, I'm thirsty, and he doesn't pretend otherwise. That's hard for naivete. You're a teacher, right, or something. You're supposed to have things together. But he doesn't. He presents to her vulnerably. He doesn't remove the mess. He invites her into those cultural sorrows. He invites her heart to wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R. And he invites her to admit personal sorrow. Now, this is where most of us, when the naivete, we turn. We don't go any further with Jesus. Go call your husband, he says. Now, she responds the way those of us who keep the vibe light have learned how to respond. She tells the truth that lies. She says, I have no husband. And she's telling the truth and completely mischaracterizing her situation. But she's not dealing with a fellow naive person. She's dealing with one greater than Solomon. She's about to find out. I know you have no husband. I know. I know where you've been. And now he's going to invite her to the brought low place. It's where she does not want to go. I don't blame her, do you? Sometimes aren't we just tired of looking at the stuff that's gone wrong? But she goes there with him. She goes there with him. I've heard, she says, about a Messiah. Now, the thing that's amazing here is it's to her that Jesus plainly announces who he is. I am he. He doesn't say that on a Sermon on the Mount in front of all the... It's to her, the Samaritan, naive heart, completely broken. And then you know what happens. She goes and tells everybody. Goes and tells everybody. Because she's open. And she's realizing something. She'll have to do two things. She'll have to go to the brought low place, but she won't be by herself. He is a man of sorrows. He knows how to go there, and he knows how to bring her through. And she's going to have to recognize, if he is the Messiah, she's going to have to say no to other messiahs. She will have to make a choice. She'll no longer be able to say, well, everybody's a savior. I mean, everybody's got good points. She'll have to say, you are the Messiah. And it changes her life. The naive heart, dear naive heart, we have to learn to cry about crying things. We tend to rob folks of their tears. And we don't realize it, but we have a naive picture of Jesus in our mind. Jesus would never take us to the brought low place. Jesus would never let people cry. Jesus would never go into places of sorrow and suffering. Jesus would never ask anyone that I love to be in a sorrowing place. And we quote the passage, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And we forget that we're censoring Jesus' words, because the sentence says, "In this world you will have tribulation," John 16:33, "but take heart." The naive heart's trying to take heart without entering in this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus does both. He enters the tribulation and takes heart and pulls us through. If by his grace and wisdom, he walks with you into brought low places that you've not wanted to go, something will happen. You will begin to talk differently. You'll begin to say, "I have been comforted, and I have comfort to give. I've known what has been needed to be comforted. And I can comfort you out of the comfort I've received." Or you might just be quiet and weep with people who weep. And you're still the person who's open and says, "I think we could do this. Come on." And now you're that person who says, "I think the Lord will be with us. We could do it." And you're the person who can be quiet and weep. Now imagine grown children or young children and their willingness to bring their sorrows to you when they know you'll weep with them with no quick fixes. Because you know the one, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who knows how to go there and knows how to get us out, teaches us to take heart. We remember that Jesus cried. He cried about three things that we know of. He cried when his friends died. He cried for his enemies. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you." When they respond with rebellion to God against each other. And he cried when counting the cost of his father's good purpose for his life, Hebrews 5:7. I was recently in a public setting. Someone asked me a question. It was in a Q&A. And their question was, "Why do you believe in Jesus?" Have you been asked that question lately? Spur of the moment, what would you say? I was a bit surprised by what came out. But I was remembering who I was when I was 16, 17 years old. Each of my parents have been married 3 times. It was a tumultuous upbringing. And I said to the person, "Why do you believe in Jesus?" I said, "His tears. Why are you a Christian? The tears of Jesus." There's more to say, but it's the tears of Jesus. I came across Hebrews 5:7 when I was in high school. In the days of Jesus' life on earth, he prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. And I thought to myself as a young man, God cries because I cry. I didn't know I could cry. I was in a place that said, "Don't ask questions, just believe." And I encounter this person in the scriptures. Ask, seek, knock. And then you come across Hebrews 4. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He weeps with those who weep. He doesn't rob us of our tears. And as we learn this wisdom, it not only changes our life, it ripples into our relationships And this combination of being able to go anywhere and say, come and see, with the capacity to sit and cry, is a picture of Jesus, who takes heart as one who knows how to weep. And then folks who know us begin to get a sense of him. If you're feeling afraid to go to brought low places, my guess is you have good reason to be. This is no trite thing. The naive parts of us will want to say, okay, now all we got to do is go to the brought low place. All I got to do is learn how to cry. Okay. It's not that way. We're going to need help. But the man of sorrows is the one to help you. With wiser ones, there's probably someone in your life who knows how to weep with those who weep. And you begin to pay more attention to them. And you seek to learn what they know. And if there isn't such a person, then you're beginning to ask the Lord, where are such people? And while you're asking, just begin to read the Gospels and encounter Jesus. And he will wisen your openness. You won't have to get rid of your openness. It just needs to be redeemed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the way you draw near to the naive parts of us. Thank you for everything faithful and true. You know how we feel afraid to go to places with tears. We don't know how to do it, but you do. Would you come bring healing? And then would you come and free us? We ask it in your name. Amen.